Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be meeting us in your word tonight. Please be helping us to see Christ, to know him. Help your word to cut through our heart, to help us to know ourselves, and help us to be made new in Christ. And we do pray this for Christ's sake, Lord. Amen. So like we've been doing the last few weeks, tonight we're going to keep following Jesus. We're going to be watching him closely, listening to everything he says, watching who he talks to, hearing as he teaches us about the kingdom of God. And as we've been following Jesus the last few weeks and this evening, I want you to be looking out for two different responses that people do have to Jesus. In every story tonight, either they're going to draw close to him and they're going to trust their lives to him, or else they're going to stand at a distance thinking they don't need anything from Jesus, don't want anything, turn their noses up at him. So keep your eyes peeled for that. And of course, the people, they'll have many different reasons and motivations for both. But throughout the scenes this evening, everyone's going to fall into one of those two general responses. Either they know they need Jesus, then they're brought in close, and Jesus mercifully gives them what they need, or else they'll stay at a distance, thinking they don't need Jesus, refusing to draw near. And the question at every point for you will be, which one of those are you? Do you feel like you're drawn to follow Jesus, to be drawn closer, to bring what you need before him? Or do you feel like you're just going to stand at a distance? The first scene where we see this is Jesus being a doctor for the sick. Because as soon as we open our passage, we see many, many people drawing close to Jesus. In Mark 2, verse 13, we hear that Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. But out of this crowd, and however many people Jesus could have chosen to follow him, we hear that he focuses on one person, this guy called Levi, who was sitting at the tax office. Jesus asks him to follow when he does. And if everyone he could have asked, Jesus asked this tax collector, someone who people were supposed to boo as they walked past, and he calls him to follow him. And we're meant to be wondering why. Why, out of everyone he could have chosen, does he choose this guy? Out of a massive crowd, surely he had some better options. Well, we don't know the whole answer, but a part of the answer is that it sets up the main show in the next scene, where Levi invites Jesus back to his house with apparently everyone else who was in the crowd, because we hear there are many tax collectors there, many sinners eating with Jesus and his disciples, and we hear that there are Pharisees there too. And they ask Jesus, they ask Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They see Jesus eating with the most hated people around in the community, the people everyone whispered about after they walked past. And they're all just sitting together having a meal with Jesus, almost like they're his family. But when Jesus hears this, he tells the Pharisees, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you walk in to see the doctor and then they ask you, what brings you here today? And you say, nothing, I'm doing pretty well, thanks. The doctor, I imagine, would say, okay, well, but what brings you here? What health issue do you need help with? And if you said, nothing, I just had an hour free, I can't imagine they'd see the humorous side of it. Because there's a waiting room full of sick people right behind you who actually need the doctor. And that's kind of like what's happening in this scene in Mark, but not exactly. Because when Jesus tells the Pharisees they're too well to see a doctor, it isn't a compliment. He isn't saying to them, you guys are in perfect health, you're perfectly righteous. It's more like he's telling them, you guys are just as sick and you need me just as much. But I know you'll never believe that. I know you're too proud to ever believe that. One of the Bible's most famous quotes, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible anywhere. The closest you'll get is in the Quran, which is a pretty similar quote. But what you'll see instead is that all throughout the Gospels, Jesus helps those who can't help themselves, who know that they need Jesus. Because you don't go to the doctor unless you know that you need help and you know that you can't fix yourself. And this scene of every reject and every castaway dining with Jesus, it's one of the first images in the Bible of Jesus' church. And surely that's a part of the reason why Jesus chose Levi in that, out of that massive crowd. Because he knew that it was saying something. It was saying, if you want to eat with me, then you have to be okay with my friends here with me. And it's the same today. Jesus, he calls all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. And if you ever catch yourself thinking, what are those people doing in God's church? Then Jesus would say that you're in trouble. If you're sitting there thinking, I'm sick of those duds, or I'm sick of those people who look like they have their lives together, this is an answer to both. Those duds are Jesus' precious family, and if he has time for them, then why don't you? And those people who look like they have their lives together are just as in need of Jesus' help as you are, and you can't read people's hearts. You don't know why they might be leaning on Jesus right now. It's not surprising that Jesus opens his table to more people than any of us would feel comfortable with. That's kind of the point. You don't sit in a doctor's waiting room and think, well, I wouldn't have picked this group of people to have in my waiting room. If people know they need help, that's all the reason they need to be there. And if you don't think that you need help, you probably won't fit in at Jesus' family dinner. And that's our first scene, Jesus being a doctor for the sick. Our second scene, where Jesus provides rest for the weary, which is from chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way picking some heads of grain. Jesus and his disciples are having a peaceful frolic through the cornfields, and out of nowhere, again, pop out the Pharisees behind a corn stalk, like a couple of parking inspectors. They say to Jesus, what are your disciples doing? They're eating and plucking corn. That's not lawful on the Sabbath. So do they have a case? Well, I'll let you make up your own minds. You be the judges. We've read a transcript of the alleged crime. Now I'm going to show you the two Old Testament laws that they're allegedly breaking. Exodus 34:21. You are to labor 6 days, but you must rest on the seventh day. You must even rest during plowing and harvesting times. Second one, Deuteronomy 23:25. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck heads of grain with your hand, but do not put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. So what do you think, guilty or not guilty on the Sabbath picking heads of grain with Jesus' disciples breaking the Old Testament law? Well, here's my verdict, which I'm pretty confident of, considering Jesus seems to agree in this scene, that only if you read the first one through the absolute most harsh, most burdensome lens, are they breaking that law. On the seventh day, you must rest. You must not plow. No soup for you. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you guys, you are absolutely missing the point. The Sabbath was God's gift to humanity, made for our rest and our healing. And to take God's good gift and use it as a sledgehammer to hit people with, that's not right. It's actually kind of sick. And so to the Pharisees, they're just being classic Pharisees. They're clinging to every tiny letter of the law, sifting it down to the most specific interpretation so that they can look as righteous as possible, but all the while forgetting the person who actually spoke the words, forgetting the God of love, the God of life, who gave this law. Last year, Serena and I, we went to a school for Karen refugees, a high school on the Thai-Burma border. I was picking up a little bit of the language. It took me a while, but very slowly I was getting there. One morning, the kids were singing a God song, and they were singing about Daga Bo over and over again, which I found confusing because one of the words I had learnt was Karen porridge that I'd eaten called Daga Po, which to me sounded identical. But then I was wondering, why are they singing about porridge in a God song? It didn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. Then I asked Serena afterwards, and she said, Daga Bo actually means to shine a light, which makes a bit more sense in a God song. And I think it's pretty much the same with the Pharisees. They were singing along, but they didn't understand the words. The Sabbath was a part of God's law, but it was intended for rest and for healing, not as cold religion. There's a pretty profound line in the book of Galatians in the New Testament that sums this up pretty well. It talks about the purpose of the law like this, saying the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what the Pharisees missed. Behind everything else, God's law was meant to help Israel to live well under God and to relate to one another in a generous and warm and God-like way. But the Pharisees, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. They couldn't see the love for the law. And just in case you're sitting there thinking, oh, you silly Pharisees, I think if we're honest, that's kind of how all of our hearts work. We bend towards making rules for ourselves to feel like we're better than others or feel like we're okay with God, even though we're living by our own code, our own law, that wasn't given to us by God. And it can be all too easy to convince ourselves that it's actually music to God's ears. All of us can let our sides get stuck in our small worlds, but Jesus, he comes to us with the clarity of God himself, inviting us to look beyond our small world. And all the little Sabbaths that we can get obsessed with, we can all have trouble seeing beyond them, but Jesus, he comes to us and invites us to look up, to see so much more. There's a pretty common idea that if you follow Jesus, your life's going to shrink, it's going to become colorless, lifeless, full of rules and regulations. But that's not what Jesus says here, is it? He says that when we follow him, he will open our eyes to see a bigger world, to live as we were created to live in a restored relationship with God where we can truly find rest for our souls. And after that whole encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus, he sums up everything about the Sabbath. He turns up the heat even more in 2 verse 28 by saying this. He says, "So then the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." It's a bit of a mic drop. He says, "You guys think you're experts on the Sabbath? Well, I created the Sabbath." He's saying he's not just the Lord of the law, he's actually the Lord of rest as well, which he sums up beautifully elsewhere, where he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up your yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls." So if this is you today, if these words sing deeply in your heart, if you are weary, if you do have a restless soul, then come to Jesus, the Lord of rest, and ask him for rest for your soul. Because Jesus promises that if we do come to him and we do ask, he will give us that rest. And it's not just physical rest. The rest that Jesus offers, it's not just rest from making things. It's rest from needing to make something of ourselves as well. It's rest from the burden of always trying to justify ourselves, because in Jesus we don't need to. He's done everything for us. He's lived a righteous life before God for us. He's died as a sacrifice for us for the millions of ways that we've fallen short of the glory of God. In Jesus, we can rest from always trying to look good, always trying to look righteous, look like we're in one piece. We've come to Jesus because we know that we aren't. Because we know that we can never be good enough and righteous enough on our own. And because we know that Jesus, he's already given himself up for us. He's died for us, for the weight of our sin, for the burden of the law that we crumble as we stand against. Jesus died for us so that we can have everything in him. And that's how Jesus gives us rest for our souls. And our third and our final scene, the Spirit leads us to Jesus' forgiveness. But again, it's not as easy as that, because the Pharisees, no scene would be complete without them. They pop up again. They're in the corner warbling because Jesus has been casting out demons. They're saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. He drives out demons by the ruler of demons." And up until this point in Mark's gospel, every demon, all they've seemed to say is, "Jesus, you're the Son of God." The religious leaders here, the words out of their mouth are, "Jesus, you look like you're the son of Satan." It's pretty much as ironic as it gets. And so Jesus has a few words for them. He says, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished." Jesus is saying, "You really think I'm winning this spiritual war by shooting my own troops? Is that really what you think's going on here?" And then Jesus says, "No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house." They thought his strategy was to rob his own house, but Jesus tells them his real strategy. He's going to hogtie the beefcake, then take all his stuff. But what on earth does that actually mean? Well, Satan, according to Jesus in John's gospel, he was the ruler of this world. Satan is the strong man in the house. But Jesus, he came into the house, he came into this world, and he's about to bind him up. And Colossians 2 verse 15 puts it up really clearly. It says, "Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them on the cross." Jesus, he knew he was on the road to the cross where he was going to bind up the strong man. And it was only then that he could plunder his house, that he could take everything that used to belong to Satan, i.e. everyone living under Satan's roof. But this is also meant to remind us of one of the earliest promises in the Bible from Genesis 3 verse 15, where it said this. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, Satan, 'I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel.'" This is after Adam and Eve, they first sinned, they were first tempted by the serpent, Satan. And God promised that someone from their offspring would crush his head whilst being injured himself. And all these years later, Jesus, he's saying a similar thing, that he was going to die to crush the head of Satan. But ultimately, Jesus' death was just going to be like a bruised heel, because death, it couldn't actually hold Jesus. Jesus is the doctor for the sick, he's the rest for the weary, and he's the strong man who can bind Satan up through his death. Through his death for sin, to win our forgiveness before God. Which is where Jesus finishes here. He says this, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven all the sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Now I realize this verse can be a tricky one. It's bound up a lot of people over the years. If you said the Holy Spirit is not God when you were 6 years old, does that mean you can never be saved? Well, no, that's absolutely not what Jesus is saying here. So what is he saying? Well, the last line, it really helped us understand, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Again, Jesus, he's radiating the goodness and mercy and glory of God himself. And the religious leaders, all they can see is this guy, he doesn't look like the God we worship, so he must be from Satan. But the reality is, it reveals just as much about the state of their hearts. They don't recognize God when he's literally standing right in front of them. And Jesus, he's saying, "I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you look at me and think I'm filled with demons, of course, you're never going to be able to receive the forgiveness that only I can give, because you have no idea who I am." And we've already heard God's verdict in the opening chapter when Jesus was baptized. The Spirit came upon him and a voice from heaven from the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The only eternal sin is denying God's words here by denying that Christ is God's Son, filled with the Holy Spirit. That he's a doctor for those in need. That he's filled with rest for the weary. That he's the Son of God, the person whom the Spirit of God is leading us toward for forgiveness. And so if you're worried tonight that you've committed the unforgivable sin, then you almost certainly haven't. But it does pose a pretty serious question to us that the whole of Mark is asking us. Who do you say that Jesus is? Throughout Mark, people say, he's a guy filled with demons. His own family says that he's crazy. Some people follow him thinking he's a wise, interesting teacher worth following for a while. But if we're going to follow Jesus, then we need to trust our hearts and our lives to him, recognizing him for who he is, God himself. Anything less, and we've actually missed Jesus entirely. Which, to be brutally honest, has to be the case. Because Jesus, he's going around over and over again claiming to be God. He's got complete control over creation, the physical and spiritual worlds. He can heal bodies. He knows people's hearts. He's taking on the religious and political superpowers at pretty much every point. Either he's crazy or he's the Christ. Either he's a madman or he's the Messiah. Jesus, he's not leaving us any wiggle room in there. He's saying to us, either you trust in me and who I am and you receive complete forgiveness from God, or else you ignore and reject who I am and you're guilty of an eternal sin. Those words, they are absolutely either insane or they're the words of God himself, the God of the universe, and they have to completely overthrow your life. All through this passage, we've seen the religious leaders rejecting Jesus, showing at every point they don't actually recognize God himself. We've seen people who are broken and burdened, who are struggling with sin and sickness, crying out to Jesus because they know they need his help. And over again, we see them drawing in close to Jesus. And it's only those who know they can't save themselves who call on Jesus. So this evening, if you do feel like you're the least likely, the least deserving, the most weary, the least righteous, then you're perfectly equipped to follow Jesus. So it shouldn't be any surprise if Jesus' church, if our church, sometimes feels like a place with a lot of need. And if you're anything like me, you've been feeling the weight of this quite a bit lately. A lot of people are hurting, and I have to face the fact that the painful realization I can't actually fix that. None of us can understand every heart or heal every wound or forgive every sin, but we know someone who can. And for ourselves, if we are feeling overwhelmed with need, if we feel like we need something else, then we do need to come to Jesus, trusting in him as our merciful, welcoming, restful, forgiving Lord. And we need to be holding out Christ to the people in our lives who are in need. Because ultimately, he's the only one who can heal every heart, who can heal every wound, who can forgive every wrong. And it's not only that he can, but as we've seen over and over again in the Gospels, he actually delights in doing so. So I'm going to pray this would be the case for every one of us here tonight. Join with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for all the ways that we don't love as we should, the ways that we do take pride in ourselves, and all the ways that we fail to look to Jesus to give us everything that we need. Father, help us to love those who you love. Help us to find rest in Jesus, in his death for us, and not to keep trying to stand in the good that we've done. And help us to trust our hearts and our lives to Jesus for our forgiveness, won for us in his death and in his resurrection, Lord. Amen.